Just quickly, before we jump back into Galatians 3, I just want to clarify one thing from last week really quick. I emphasized in Luke 24, the original text says, "He has been raised," not "He is risen." But you can still keep saying "He is risen" to each other. It's okay. I'm not saying you shouldn't say that or shouldn't have it on the banner. It sounds better in English to say "He is risen." It's just a grammatical thing. As long as we understand what we mean by that, the emphasis in the New Testament on "He has been raised" is an important distinction, because it reminds us that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead, not because he didn't have the power to, but that's not how the system was set up to work. The reason the Father raised Jesus from the dead was to demonstrate for all time that he approved the sacrifice that the Son had made. It was enough. It was finished. It was sufficient. So as long as we understand when we're saying to each other, he is risen indeed, etc., just remember, the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and he did that to show he approved the sacrifice. It's done. So that's the only distinction I was trying to make last week. I'm not at all trying to discourage you from saying to one another, he is risen indeed. So, just clarify that. I will never correct you if you say he has risen to me. I will just say it back to you just like you said it. No big deal. But Galatians 3, where we left off a couple weeks ago before Easter. So far in chapter 3, actually in 1 and 2, I don't want to spend a lot of time recapping 1 and 2 because I've done that before. But just remember, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul was arguing based on personal experience that salvation doesn't come by law keeping or circumcision. It comes by faith in Christ. The beginning of chapter 3, which we spent the last couple of sermons in, up through verse 14, one author summarized it this way. Paul's purpose in verses 1 through 14 has been to argue that the Galatians did not need to be circumcised in order to belong to the people of God, the family of Abraham. The argument went like this. Certainly the Galatians did not need to be circumcised and observe the law to be saved, for they had already received the Spirit upon conversion, and the Holy Spirit is the sign that one belongs to the people of God. That was in verses 1 through 5. We saw that argument from the Holy Spirit. Then, Paul argues, what is required to belong to the family of Abraham, or to receive the blessing of Abraham, is to have the faith of Abraham. And that was in verses 6 through 9. Thus, those who believe like Abraham are his sons and daughters, and have received the Abrahamic blessing. By contrast, those who attempt to be righteous by works of the law are cursed, since they fail to do what the law requires, and since justification is by faith rather than works. And that's what Paul argued in verses 10 through 12. The only way to receive the blessing of Abraham, i.e. the promise of the Spirit. Remember, Paul links those. The promise of Abraham is the coming of the Spirit. The only way to receive that, the blessing of Abraham, is to trust in the death of Christ. For by his death on the cross, he redeemed believers from the curse of the law. And that's what Paul argued in verses 13 and 14. Today, starting in verse 15, Paul is going to use the Old Testament, and specifically the two separate covenants that God made with Abraham and with Moses, to demonstrate the difference between law and faith. Now, these are really hard to remember. The covenant he made with Abraham is called the Abrahamic covenant, and the covenant he made with Moses is called the Mosaic covenant. I know that's going to be hard to pin down, but those are the two that Paul is going to use in this section to compare, and really he's contrasting. Because the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, as Paul is going to argue, are completely different types of covenants, not doing the same thing, and only one of them shows us the way to salvation. What Paul is going to argue in 15 through 18 is very simple. Salvation depends on promise, not on law. Salvation depends on promise, not on law. Let me expand that. Salvation depends on the promise of God, not on law-keeping by us. That's what Paul's arguing very simply in this section. Your salvation depends on the promise of God. It does not depend on your keeping the Old Testament law. So he's going to use Moses and Abraham to show that. Let's read starting in verse 15. You can tell we're catching him mid-paragraph here. He says in verse 15, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." So which covenant is he talking about? The Abrahamic. "The covenant, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings," referring to many, "but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." What law came 430 years later? Which covenant was that? Moses. That's Mount Sinai, after the people left Egypt. So he's saying in verse 17, the law, the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't annul the Abrahamic covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise to Abraham void. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." So the inheritance here is salvation. And what Paul is saying is if that comes by promise, which it does, it can't also come by law. So let's go back to verse 15 and start from the top of Paul's argument. Paul is using the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants to demonstrate to the Galatians, to the false teachers, if they're listening, and to us today, that we are saved by the promise of God, not by our own law-keeping. His first argument in verse 15 to this effect is even a covenant of men is unalterable. We could say it this way. Even a covenant merely between two humans, God's not even involved, just two guys make a contract, make a covenant with one another. Paul's saying even in our culture and in our society and in our day, in our legal system, even if it's just two guys doing that, the covenant is unalterable. That's why Paul's saying here, let me give you a human example. He's saying, let me give you an everyday example from our own culture and society. And I'm speaking of 2,000 years ago, Greco-Roman first century culture and society. By the way, I would point out, this is one measure of a society's moral compass. Do covenants actually work this way in your society and in your culture? Do agreements, do contracts work this way? Can you trust people who have given their word according to a contract or a covenant to follow through on that? That's a mark of a just society. Like, that's an objective measuring point. And some societies throughout history have been more or less morally aligned with that kind of thinking. Is it an honest society? Paul, even in Greco-Roman culture, was not sinless culture. This was not a perfect culture. There was much moral debauchery in Greece, in Greek and Roman first century culture. There was plenty of sin going on. But even at that time in history, Paul could say of his culture around him, guys, even in our society, if people make a covenant with one another, it's unalterable. It's locked in. It can't just be set aside. And not just set aside, it can't even be altered once it's locked into place. Even a covenant of men is unalterable. That's Paul's everyday example, and he's appealing to their common experience. They would have known, yep, he's right. Once we get locked into a contract, we're a covenant with another person, we're legally obligated to fulfill the terms of that covenant. So that's the basis for the argument, and now Paul builds on that in verse 16. Because if even a covenant from between men was unalterable in verse 15, what Paul's saying in verse 16 is, but the covenant I'm talking about was from God. So how do you think Paul's logic works here? If even a covenant between men is unalterable, let me tell you something. When you get the contract from God, that one ain't changing either. If even humans understand this, if even sinful, imperfect humans in our society don't bend this particular... They commit all kinds of other sins, but at least they realize when you make a covenant, a contract with your neighbor, you're going to follow through on it. And if humans in our society do that, Paul is saying, let me tell you, this covenant I'm talking about to Abraham wasn't merely between two men. This wasn't Abraham and Lot drawing up some agreement and signing off on it. By the way, which even those two guys would have honored between themselves. Trading land or animals or whatever. Paul's point is lesser to the greater. This argument goes from the lesser to the greater. If even men understand this and don't violate this, do you think God is going to violate his covenant? His contract with Abraham? It can't happen. By the way, you probably get tired of me bringing this up. This is another reason that dispensational churches read the Bible the way they do when it comes to the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. Land, seed, and blessing. Those promises were made to Abraham and to Israel, and they're going to be fulfilled just in the way God said them. Paul's whole argument here is based on the veracity and the comprehensibility of God's words. When I say comprehensibility, Abraham understood what God meant. It wasn't code. It wasn't complicated. God used language that Abraham could understand. And in the Bible, God uses language that we can understand. And once God has made a promise, he's not going to pull the rug out from under you. It's not happening. I mean, Paul's entire argument is based on God's word being understood and being true. Always, at all times, in all places. If Abraham could bank on the covenant, we can bank on the covenants made to us, the promises made to us. If Abraham couldn't, if it was alterable, if God could change the terms later, just kidding, Abraham, not really giving you real land or real seed or real blessing. What I meant that you never could have envisioned was one day I'm going to create this entity called the church, and I'm going to take the land, seed, and all the other blessings I promised you and turn those into spiritualized blessings in the church. And they're the real Israel, not your children, not your descendants. And I'm caricaturizing a little bit, I admit. I'm hyperbolizing a little bit. But that's how the majority Christian world interprets the promises to Israel. They're not actually going to literally be fulfilled one day. They get fulfilled spiritually in the church. We're the real Israel. And to me, I mean, you read Paul and it's like, if that's the case, how can any of Paul's arguments in Galatians work? They all fall apart if God can just change the language in the contract and say, just kidding. This covenant, verse 16, was from God. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Who made those promises? Genesis 12 and following. God did. You can go back and read them in the book of Genesis. In a minute, I'll list them all. God is the one who spoke the covenant to Abraham. And by Paul using this word promises here, the promises were made to Abraham, reminding us these were promises. Who made the promises? God made the promises. By using the word promises, Paul is bringing our attention back to the fact that these are God's actions. This was not Abraham's action. This was not a two-way covenant that Abraham earned. This was a mercy, wrong word. This was a gracious covenant that God gave to Abraham for God's name's sake. Abraham didn't earn it. Abraham didn't deserve it. Abraham didn't do anything to maintain it. I've pointed out before, when God ratified the covenant with Abraham, I think it's in Genesis 16, but I could be wrong. Remember the cutting of the covenant, as they called it in ancient Near Eastern cultures, where they cut an animal in half, often a large animal, and the parties walked between the two halves, and there's blood and matter everywhere. This is how they sealed covenants. Because the idea was, if either one of us breaks this covenant, that's what's going to happen to him. And in Genesis 16, when God ratified the covenant with Abraham, remember the vision, the dream Abraham had, and the torch, and the animal cut in half? Who walked between the pieces? Just God. Not Abraham. The whole point of that symbolism is this is God's one-way covenant. God is doing this, not you, Abraham. Because if it depended on Abraham, guess what would have happened? It would have failed, by the way, just like the Mosaic covenant, which the people of Israel could not keep. And when Jesus came and died on the cross, the Mosaic covenant was abrogated, finished. By which I mean, Christians are not bound to the Old Testament law as the Old Testament law anymore. We are bound to the New Testament law of Christ. But the Abrahamic covenant has never ceased, unlike the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect today, in 2024. Actually, that's pretty cool to think about. Because the Mosaic isn't. It ended. It's not like it surprised God that the Mosaic covenant failed and ended. God knew from the beginning. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy when he gave them the covenant. Actually, when he was about to die and he was reminding them about the giving of the covenant. It's kind of depressing because Moses to them then was like, by the way, you're not going to be able to fulfill your end of the bargain. You're going to fail at keeping this covenant. Like he told them straight from the get-go, it wasn't going to work. God knew that. God was giving the Mosaic law to reveal sin to them. To show them they couldn't ever earn his favor. That was the purpose. It was not a surprise to God. God's covenant didn't fail. God set it up that way to show them they couldn't do it. But with Abraham, he didn't set it up that way. They're completely different kinds of covenants. Only God walked between the pieces with Abraham, which is to say, I'm the one in charge of upholding this covenant, and it can't fail. They're different kinds of covenants, and Paul's argument depends on his readers knowing that, and us knowing that, if we're going to get it. By the way, I'll just list them real quick. Just to Abraham. Forget about Isaac and Jacob for a minute. Just to Abraham alone, God either gave the covenant, clarified the covenant, or repeated the covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 15, 1 through 5, Genesis 17, 4 through 8, Genesis 18, 18, Genesis 22, 17 through 18, Genesis 26, 4. Like, this isn't some side note in the Bible. I'm pretty sure God intended us all to understand, here's what I'm going to do for Abraham. And it doesn't depend on Abraham. Can that ever be changed? No. Our God sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, the psalmist says. Like, you're not stopping him at that point. Even Abraham and his descendants' failure could not abrogate or cut off the Abrahamic covenant, like what happened to the Mosaic. The Abrahamic covenant cannot be repealed or altered or transferred. God gave it to Abraham, and it's going to be active until all those promises have been fulfilled one day. And they haven't all been fulfilled yet. They don't get fulfilled in the church. They get fulfilled in Israel one day in the millennial kingdom. I'm not saying there's not benefits for the church, but that's a different sermon. What I'm saying is the promises were given to Israel. They will be fulfilled in Israel one day. If you know anything about the Abrahamic covenant, it's that it can't be changed. And it's 100% up to God. The other thing verse 16 emphasizes, and I actually prefer that, I read from the ESV, but I prefer the New American Standard translates this, instead of offspring, it translates it as seed. Which, in my mind, makes a little more sense in English, because the thing that Paul is trying to clarify here is that we're talking singular, not plural. And offsprings is a weird word. Like that nobody says that. Even in, I know the ESV is trying to make it easier, but I think in this case they make it harder. In the New American, it says, verse 16, that the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, as if many. And I think the KJV translates it that way as well, probably several others. I think the word seed, even though we don't talk that way anymore, in this case it actually still is easier to comprehend Paul's argument. Because he's trying to point out, this promise was made to a singular seed of Abraham, whereas on a surface reading of this, I would assume this was seed plural and it was talking about all Israel's descendants for all time. And some of the promises were made to all Israel for all time. But what Paul is pointing out and highlighting here, and he says, at the end of the verse, he tells us who that seed singular is. It's Christ. He's pointing that out for a reason. He's telling us the promise made to Abraham's seed, singular, is tied to Jesus Christ. That's the seed God had in mind. Now, that doesn't mean it won't benefit all Israel. Because remember how Old Testament kings, which Jesus is going to be the king of Israel, on the throne in Jerusalem again one day. Remember that. How did God view the kings of Israel in relation to the nation of Israel? The kings of Israel were viewed as the corporate head. If you talk about the king, you're talking about the nation. If you mess with the king, you're messing with the nation. If a foreign king came against the king of Israel, he was coming against the people of God. The king, I want to be careful here, because pastors are not Old Testament kings, okay, in terms of authority or power in the local church. But there is a similarity in some ways between a pastor and the king of Israel in the representative sense. Like, I think we all get this. Same with the president. You represent the country. When people think of the president of the United States, they think of the office, the representative headship. When people see me around town that know my role here, they think of the church when they see me. Sometimes they even apologize for certain words that they say in front of me when they catch themselves, because they're thinking of my role as pastor of a local congregation. So when Paul's talking about Jesus narrowing it down to singular seed, he's emphasizing all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It's because of Jesus' work that any of this stuff gets fulfilled. But what Paul is not saying here is, and that excludes the nation of Israel. No, as the King of Israel, Jesus is the representative head of the nation. So there is absolutely no conflict here in seeing the singular Jesus as the singular seed through who the promises of Abraham are fulfilled. Yet all of those promises to Abraham are still blessing the whole nation of Israel. It's not like they just stopped in Jesus. It's not that Jesus is absorbing the blessing and it doesn't flow past him to the nation. Jesus is the one enabling the blessing to the people of Israel. Quite the opposite. It doesn't stop in Jesus, like Jesus is damming up, holding back all the blessings of God, and they're all realized in him and Israel doesn't get to benefit from them. No, the reason Israel can benefit from them is because Jesus did the job perfectly. He is the seed, and through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed with salvation, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we learned a few verses ago in a previous sermon. It's because of Jesus. The fulfillment is tied up in Christ. And because of that, the promises to Abraham will absolutely be fulfilled to Abraham's, now we can say, to his plural seed, to the nation of Israel one day. And so Paul's point then is, after these two verses, can you imagine that ever being altered? No, neither can I. Good, we're on the same page, Galatians. That's what he's saying. So to go back to the Mosaic covenant instead of the Abrahamic covenant is crazy. Can you see how that would be true? Why in the world, Jews, false teachers, Judaizers, you people who are saying you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law in order to be seed of Abraham, why would you go back to that system? Why would you choose the Mosaic covenant, which was temporary, imperfect, couldn't save anyone, and was cut off because of that fact in favor of a new covenant through Jesus? We're going to read, "This is the new covenant in my blood," in a few minutes. Why would you go back to that and give up on the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in effect and is based completely on God's work and his grace and his gift to Abraham, which promises are still being fulfilled and still yet to be fulfilled in the future? Why would you trade that? That's the worst trade ever, Paul is saying. Why would you pick your road to salvation as the Mosaic covenant instead of the Abrahamic covenant? I think Paul is basically saying that's really dumb. That's a dumb choice. It's foolishness. Who would ever make that trade? So then he finishes up in 17 and 18, and by this point, this should already be clear before we even read it. His conclusion then, so the first two arguments were, even a covenant of men is unalterable, but this covenant is from God. Even men know to keep their covenants, but this covenant is a one-way covenant from God, never getting broken. Therefore, conclusion, verses 17 and 18, therefore the Abrahamic covenant is greater than the Mosaic covenant. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. He's saying the Abrahamic covenant came first. So he's going to argue this in two ways. He's arguing it from a time standpoint, a temporal argument. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant came first. So it's greater in that way. It's the first covenant made. It's the flagship covenant. It's the big one. It came 430 years before the Mosaic. Not 2 weeks. Like, there was a long period of history when the Abrahamic covenant was the only one in effect. It was the leader. It was the first one. The Mosaic law, which came 430 years later, does not annul the Abrahamic covenant. As my favorite Galatians commentary describes it, the Mosaic covenant is both subordinate and interim. It's subordinate. It's lesser than the Abrahamic covenant. So that's one difference. And it's also interim. The Mosaic covenant was very time bound. It's over with already. It was interim. It's not even in effect anymore. But the Abrahamic is. The interim covenant to Moses has been done away because Israel couldn't keep it. But the Abrahamic never has been done away. Therefore, verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, if salvation comes by the Mosaic covenant, it no longer comes by promise, which is what the Abrahamic covenant came by. Promise. The Abrahamic covenant is simply a promise of God to do something no matter what. That's not how the Mosaic covenant came. The Mosaic covenant came by law keeping, and it was never intended for salvation. It was intended to show that you couldn't possibly be saved by law keeping. So you needed to flee to Christ, to the cross, to be saved. If the inheritance, verse 18, if salvation comes by the law, by law keeping, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul is saying is, thank goodness that ain't the way it works. What you false teachers in Galatia are saying, you Judaizers, you're wrong. That's not how it works. Your way comes by law keeping instead of promise. But God's way comes by promise. It's that simple. If your salvation is based on the law, it is no longer based on a gracious gift. It is no longer based on a gracious promise of God. That's what Paul's saying. If you're choosing the law route for your salvation, it's no longer based on promise. But we all know, Paul says, it was a promise that Abraham received, not a law. It wasn't a two-way agreement with Abraham. It was simply a promise of God. It was grace. It was a gift of grace. To those who would say that grace and mercy never appear in the Old Testament, that the God of the Old Testament is the angry ogre God and the God of the New Testament is the gracious, merciful God, it's not true. Grace and mercy have always been a part of it. Salvation has always come by grace through faith. So in conclusion, let me summarize by just reading a few sentences here from that same commentary. The false teachers in Galatia have gone astray in equating the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants. In other words, in their minds, they were putting Moses' covenant and Abraham's covenant on par with one another. And Paul's saying they're not the same covenant. Both in time, Abrahamic covenant came first, and in the kind of covenant they are. They're not the same kind of covenant. One came by promise, one comes by your law keeping. They're not even the same kind of covenant. Stop putting them on par with one another. The Abrahamic covenant is greater Paul is saying. So these false teachers have gone astray in equating the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants and in failing to see both the temporal and essential distinctions between the covenants. The inheritance, our salvation, is received via the promise given to Abraham, not by means of the law given to Moses. As a result, specifically in their case, Paul is then implying to the Galatians, circumcision cannot be the pathway to blessing, since it accords with the law, the Mosaic covenant. Circumcision and observance of the law are not required in order to belong to Abraham's family. Those who belong to the family of Abraham do not enter into his family by subscribing to the Mosaic law. They are children of Abraham. They become children of Abraham at the moment of their justification when they are united to Jesus Christ, who is the seed, the offspring of Abraham. If you are united to Christ, you receive the blessing of Abraham because Jesus is the seed, singular, of Abraham. Hence, we receive the promise as a gift, not as a result of works of law keeping. That is a great thing to be meditating on as we head into communion together. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that our salvation comes by promise, by grace, by gift, and not by works of the law. Help us to trust Jesus and Jesus alone for the salvation that every one of us needs from our sins. Help us to remember as we commune together this morning what Jesus did for us, and help us to be more grateful now than we ever have been before for the sacrifice of Jesus and the precious gift that we have been given, promised to Abraham, realized in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.